All right. Thank you, Thing Circus, for playing that song for us this morning. Thank you all for allowing them to just continue to grow and learn and to use music to serve the Lord. So thankful for that opportunity this morning. Thank you, kids, for leading us in that worship. We find ourselves this morning between series, and in light of our baptismal service in the second service in the video that we saw this morning, I chose the text of Acts chapter 16, which chronicles Paul's second missionary journey to the city of Philippi. And it was there in that city by divine appointment that Paul crossed paths with three different people who were in desperate need of Jesus. People from different walks of life. You have a successful businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl, and a callous Roman jailer. And God intervenes on their behalf. I view this sermon kind of as a case study. We just finished up our series on 1 Peter, talking about suffering and persecution. And then Pastor James did a fantastic job last week sharing the Great Commission. And I see this kind of as a case study of 1 Peter and Matthew 28, Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations. Every time I read this incredible true story about Paul and Silas, praying and singing hymns to the Lord at midnight while they're in prison, I can't help but think about my dear brother and national co-laborer in Papua New Guinea, Michael Kaywee. Now, I shared this story on one previous occasion, but I think it merits being retold, especially in light of Acts chapter 16. One morning, Michael arrived at the evangelistic medical clinic there in Papua New Guinea, and he was looking for opportunities to share Jesus with those sick patients there. And a man arrived at the clinic who needed some help because of a gunshot wound that he had suffered. After he was treated, Michael offered to take him back to his village, which was a normal thing we would do with our ambulance to take people back home when they had difficulty walking. What Michael didn't realize is this man had suffered the gunshot wound in a shootout with police. And the police caught up with this man and Michael on the way to his village in the ambulance. Right there on the spot, Michael was arrested for aiding a runaway criminal. Now, Michael expressed his intentions, expressed the misunderstanding that was happening, but police didn't want to hear anything about it. They didn't want to hear about the medical clinic or the ambulance. And Michael found himself behind bars, the ambulance impounded. The missionaries at that point started to work tirelessly to get Michael released. And finally, police did listen. They recognized that it was a misunderstanding, and they gave the approval for Michael's release. He had been there the entire day, but Michael refused to be released for that prison. His reason for that was he needed a few more hours to share Jesus with the other prisoners there in the jail. Michael recognized that his circumstances were ordered by God, and his circumstances were advantageous to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where there seems to be no way, always remember, church, God is sovereign. He's sovereign. He's in supreme control of the universe, complete control of all things. Ephesians 1 says, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, for the praise of His glory. In Luke's account here of Paul's second missionary journey, he makes it absolutely clear that God is the ultimate evangelist. Not Paul, not Silas, not Timothy, not Luke. God is the ultimate evangelist. He has a purpose for everything He does to accomplish His will of redeeming the nations for His own glory. So I want to share with you three proofs of God's sovereignty and salvation that we see here in Acts chapter 16, an incredible chapter of the Bible. I'm excited to share it with you this morning. The first proof, open roads. The first proof of God's sovereignty and salvation is open roads. On his second missionary journey, what Paul had planned to do was go back and revisit all the cities, all the churches, all the places he preached the gospel during his first missionary journey. He enlists Silas. They strengthen the churches at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Then he enlists Timothy. You remember our Mother's Day sermon. A young man whose mother was a believing Jew, but whose father was an unbelieving Gentile. And then they planned to travel west to the western province of Asia, where Ephesus is located. But God sovereignly intervenes there. Acts chapter 16, look with me in verse number 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed through Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See what God's doing there, right? God is overruling Paul's plans. Paul had a strategic plan to reach the nations with the gospel, and God overrules. They're prevented by the Holy Spirit. How did He do it? The Bible doesn't say. It's a mystery. Maybe it was through some circumstance. Maybe it was through a vision or some other means. But God will not allow them to take the gospel to that region. Those people would hear the gospel. Ephesus, of course, the church at Ephesus. But now was not the time for these missionaries to go. So they travel to Troas, where Paul has that vision of the man begging, "Come over and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul is convinced that God has called them to that region. So instead of heading west to Ephesus, they turn north to Philippi. This was an open road to Europe. So you've got Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, the one who penned this book of Acts. They sail across the Aegean Sea. They land there at the Ignatian highway there, the road. They follow that road for 10 miles into the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony. And in that day, it was actually called, known as Little Rome. And what the emperor had done is he had selected certain citizens, usually retired military soldiers, and had them live in strategic locations throughout the empire. Philippi was one of those. In return for leaving their home in Rome and going throughout the Roman Empire, specifically Philippi, they were given some special privileges, land ownership, tax exemption, so some incentive for moving and locating in those areas. They carried their language, their customs, their architecture. So Philippi was a magnificent city. It was an outpost of Rome in Macedonia. And what Paul did is when he got there, he first headed to the synagogue to connect with the Jews who lived there. That was his custom, we see throughout the book of Acts, that Paul would first go to the Jew and then go to the Gentile, in keeping with Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." So that's what Paul did. He follows that pattern in Philippi. But there are only a handful of Jews living in Philippi. We know that because of verse 13 here. Look down with me at verse 13 in our text. "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira." I will stop there for a moment. So it seems that there is no synagogue in Philippi, which means there weren't enough Jewish men, Jewish household leaders. There had to be at least 10 for there to be a synagogue. So there's just a handful of women who are meeting outside of town at the river at this place of prayer. And they're praying, they're there studying the scriptures. And among those women is a woman named Lydia, a successful businesswoman from Thyatira. So think about it. This is probably not what Paul expected to find at the end of the open road to Europe, right? No synagogue, a small group of women, Lydia was a Gentile, but a small group of women meeting by a river and praying there. Not what he expected to find at the end of the road. Jump down with me in the text. We're going to do a lot of jumping around this morning as we trace Paul's movements here. Jump down to verse 16. Once when they were going to the place, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. So Paul crosses paths with this successful businesswoman, and now he crosses paths with this slave girl. She's in misery. She's under the control of an evil spirit. That phrase translated, a spirit by which she predicted the future, is a very interesting phrase. It comes from just two Greek words. One Greek word meaning a spirit. The other Greek word meaning a python, which is kind of interesting. And the idea there is it takes us back to the Greek city of Delphi, where the god Apollos was embodied by a python snake. The original priestess there claimed that she was possessed by Apollo and that she had the ability to predict the future. So that's the origin of the usage of those two Greek words. You know, Satan loves it when people play around with darkness. We see with every false religion all throughout the world at this time and even today, Satan is behind all of that. And we need to remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the spiritual forces of evil. So Paul crosses paths with a successful businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl. Again, probably not the kinds of people he was expecting to meet up with at the end of the open road. But there's one more person who Paul and his co-workers meet up with in Philippi. Let's jump down in our text one more time. Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. I'll share some more about that in just a few moments. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. So Paul and Silas are unjustly convicted there by the local magistrates. Jesus warned about this time in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That's exactly what's happening to them here. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Oftentimes, we need to get this, oftentimes there is persecution and suffering at the end of the open road. Okay? We're wrong. We are wrong when we think that lack of adversity always means the direction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Many times the open road leads us to difficult times. So you have the pressure of a riotous crowd here. The magistrates have Paul and Silas stripped and beaten there. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is one of three times that Paul was beaten by rods, severely flogged for the sake of the gospel. A callous Roman jailer gets a hold of these two men, drags them to the most secure part of the prison, and fastens their feet in stocks. Those stocks were designed to spread your legs as far apart as they could go. They were in agony there, in pain from cramping, unable to rest there in that prison. John and Kay Tallman prayed daily for hostage missionaries Martin and Gracia Burnham during their captivity in the Philippines. As missionary colleagues, they interceded for the Burnhams' safety and for their release. And when word of Martin's death came back to New Tribes headquarters, they were absolutely stunned. They couldn't believe it. In a prayer letter to her supporters, Kay described the final hours of the Burnhams' captivity. I want to share that prayer letter with you. It read as follows. Martin and Gracia and the guerrillas had been on the run, that is, from the Philippine military who were attempting to rescue the Burnhams, for about 7 days with little or no food. Both felt this was the end. Martin strung a hammock for himself and Gracia on the top of a little knoll. They prayed together. It was the last time they would pray together. "God, thank you for the privilege of serving you. Please help us to serve you with gladness." Then the bullets flew. Gracia was hit first, and or was hit first and rolled down the hill away from the fighting. Then Martin was hit and rolled down right beside her. By God's own hand, He laid Martin down right by His precious bride of 19 years. They were together until He drew His last breath. Kay writes this, I poured out my heart to the Father. God, this isn't how I would have written the last chapter. His very gentle reply was, Kay, this isn't the last chapter, and this isn't your book. The open roads here led Paul and his co-workers to a small group of women meeting near a river, to a demon-possessed slave girl, to a Roman jailer who was causing them suffering. Had they misunderstood the direction of the Holy Spirit that we read about there in verses 6 through 10, God's gentle reply is, this isn't the last chapter. This isn't the last chapter, men. These were all divine appointments. And God is sovereign. These open roads led them to the right people at the right time, under the right circumstances, so that God could intervene in their hearts and radically change them. In his work, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes this, God is able to do as He pleases, always, everywhere, forever. He is moving with infinite wisdom and perfect precision of action. No one can dissuade Him from His purposes. Nothing can turn Him aside from His plans. Since He is omniscient, there can be no unforeseen circumstances, no accidents. As He is sovereign, there can be no countermanded order, no breakdown in authority. And as He is omnipotent, there can be no want of power to achieve His chosen ends. God is sufficient unto Himself for all these things. God is still sovereign, church. Just as He was in Acts chapter 16, He never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still sovereign. And the Holy Spirit has directed you, your life, on open roads that has led you to the people and the places where you find yourself today. Who is it that God has directed you to who needs Jesus? We all need to be asking ourselves that question. A family member? It's no accident. It's no mistake. A co-worker? A next door neighbor? A parent or coach of your child's team? A server at the restaurant? God makes no mistakes. The first proof of God's sovereignty and salvation is open roads. The second proof is open doors. Open roads lead to open doors. So let's see what happens next here. These three divine appointments. Let's see how God's working here. First in the life of the woman named Lydia. Look back at verse 14 with me in our text. One of those listening there by the river was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Stop right there. A worshiper of God. Now that phrase was used of Gentiles who had left their life of false worship to worship the one true God of Israel. So she has left that foreign religion to believe in the true God of Israel. No doubt they would meet there and they would pray and they would read the Scriptures. She was well versed in the Old Testament Scriptures. No doubt she had heard of Scriptures concerning Messiah. Problem was, she had never heard the gospel that Messiah had come. What an open door there for Paul in the life of Lydia. A short time later, they're directed to another open door. Jump down in our text to verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Sadly, this girl is not just enslaved by Satan, but she's enslaved by men as well. They care absolutely nothing about this girl. All they care about is their profits from her demonic abilities. Day after day, she follows the missionaries shouting. What she's saying is true, right? These are servants of the Most High God. They are telling the people the way to be saved. But Paul is troubled by this. This truth is coming from the lips of a girl who is possessed by a demon. But it is a second open door for Paul there. And Paul's response to the demon-possessed girl lands him in prison. But as I said, open roads lead to open doors. Literally open doors in the Philippian jail, and an open door to share Jesus with the Philippian jailer. Look down with me at verse 25, Acts chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." I'm always amazed by the response of Paul and Silas there, right? There's no groaning or complaining. Rather, these guys are praying and they're singing. And we know that God gives us songs in the night. That's what the psalmist said. That's what Job said. God gives us songs in the night. I love what Charles Spurgeon once said about that. Any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to be read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. That is so true. God gives us songs in the night. He gave Paul and Silas their songs in the night. The other prisoners hear their prayers. The other prisoners hear those songs. So does God. God intervenes in miraculous fashion. He shakes the foundations of the prison. The doors fly open. All the chains are loosed. And God is doing a miracle in that prison. The jailer awakens by that earthquake. He rushes to investigate, and all he can see in the darkness is the open doors. It's interesting, at the traditional location of this prison, there is a plaque on the wall that reads this: "For me to live is Christ." We all know where that comes from, right? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. "For me to live is Christ." And that verse continues on, "and to die is gain." Really, that's the basis of these prayers and songs in the night. The Lord will intervene for us. And even if He doesn't, even if we die here, that is the ultimate gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to be present with the Lord is better by far. The Roman soldier we saw there, he's got his sword drawn. He's ready to kill himself. It's because a guard there who let prisoners get away was in danger of being executed himself, facing the same judgment as those under his care. So rather than face humiliation there, he considers taking his life. Paul and Silas could have had their revenge, right? They could have got their revenge. They could have ran. Or they could have sat there quietly and allowed this man to take his own life. But they remembered the words of Jesus: "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." They don't view it as an open door to escape. They view it as an open door to witness, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say this is a case study in 1 Peter. The truth of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 or 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Paul reassures the jailer, "We're all here. Don't take your life." Yet another open door for Paul. Lieutenant Colonel Gary Morsch joined the Army Reserves as a doctor to care not only for U.S. soldiers, but also wounded civilians and prisoners of war. In 2005, he was called to serve as field doctor for a battalion near the Iranian border. And he shared this story of his experiences. One day I was supposed to travel by convoy to a military hospital in Baghdad to accompany a prisoner with severe abdominal infection. But the mission was canceled after a bomb hit a convoy returning to our camp. That was the third time in 5 days that one of our convoys had been hit. A day later, we headed out. As I sat in the back of that Humvee with this very sick prisoner of war, I asked myself, why are we doing this for the enemy? In addition to the anxiety I was feeling, I was also very lonely and homesick. When I realized that it was Sunday and that I was going to miss a chapel service again, I grew even more depressed. I decided to fight off my sorrow by listening to some music. The first song was by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can feel His mighty power and His grace. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Lieutenant Colonel continues writing, speeding toward Baghdad, crammed into the back of a Humvee, I sensed the presence of God as never before. As tears ran down my dusty cheeks, I peered through the thick bulletproof window at Iraqis in their flowing robes, their mud-walled houses, children at play. Here, in this desolate country, with the Shiites, the Sunnis, the Kurds, God was surely here. He loves Iraq. I knew that God profoundly loved every person on both sides of this war. Pretty amazing words from someone in the thick of it during the war in Iraq. A very true statement. God loves all people. He desires a relationship with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the question becomes, how can we reach them? How can we reach them all across the world? How can we reach them right here in our own community? People who need Jesus. We ask God to open doors. God, show us the open door where we can meet people at their point of need. There are some people who are living in self-deception. The evil one has deceived them, and they're following after false gods and false religions. Others, especially in our community, believe they're Christians just because of where they live or because of their upbringing. Like Lydia, they need to hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There are others who are living in chains. Chains of addiction. Addiction like drugs and alcohol. Like that demon-possessed slave girl. They need to be freed from their shackles by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are still others who are living in fear. Fear of abuse. Think of all the children in our community. People who are in fear because of marital issues and struggles. Fear of sickness, terminal illness. Like the jailer. They need the joy of the Lord. To whom has God directed you? What is their need? And how can you reach them? We all need to ask ourselves those questions. Open roads lead to open doors. And the final proof of God's sovereignty and salvation is open hearts. Salvation is by God's grace from beginning to end. Absolutely incredible. The amazing, marvelous grace of God. Grace planned it in eternity past. Grace provided it through Christ. Grace delivers it to us. And grace even allows us to receive that free gift. Open hearts are proof of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And all of it, Ephesians 1, is to the praise of His glorious grace, as we sang already this morning. Notice Paul's interaction with Lydia in verses 14 and 15. There's a very important phrase in the text. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God Now get this. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Don't ever miss that. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. We saw it in 1 Peter 3. We should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, but never forget God is the ultimate evangelist. Consider Jesus' words, John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. God opens the heart. Our witness is absolutely ineffective unless God prepares the heart of an individual to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not disincentive. This is incentive. Incentive to go and make disciples of all the nations. We go, we faithfully share the gospel, but it is God who does the saving. He saved Lydia that day. And as we see all throughout the book of Acts, people were saved and then they were immediately baptized. We see that the members of her household first believe in Christ, then they are baptized to the glory of God. Now, what incredible transformation of that household. Open hearts. The story doesn't end there. Notice Paul's interaction with the demon-possessed slave girl in verse 18. Acts chapter 16 and verse 18. She kept this up for many days. That's the shouting. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. So Paul is deeply troubled by all this shouting. He's troubled that his partner in the gospel ministry is a demon-possessed slave girl. He's so troubled he turns and commands the evil spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus. And we know that Paul was an apostle. He was acting in the power that Jesus Christ had given him. But just think of the joy of that moment for this girl. Her chains are gone. She's no longer a slave. No longer a slave to men. More importantly, no longer a slave to the evil one. She's in her right mind. Her body and her mind, her spirit have been restored by Jesus Christ. And though the Bible is silent, I like to think that she was miraculously saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And I like to think that that evil spirit within her was replaced by the Holy Spirit of God. And what a transformation, if that is the case, what a transformation that must have been in her life. But her owners don't rejoice. They are incensed. Look with me at verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice. Technically, they were right. It was illegal to proselytize Roman citizens. But it was not true that they were causing an uproar in the city. What they did was they rescued this young girl from darkness. They rescued her from the evil one. It was loss of profits that had them so angry and incensed that fueled their opposition to the gospel. And the magistrates do not uphold justice. They don't research the facts. They don't allow Paul and Silas to defend themselves. And it's interesting, shortly before this incident, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled a number of Jews from Rome in an anti-Semitic movement. And it seems that that anti-Semitism has made its way to the Roman colony of Philippi. So we notice the statements there and their accusations. These men are Jews. Okay, this was religious prejudice. This was racial prejudice that landed them in prison. Why not Luke and Timothy, right? They were there with them. Why not Luke and Timothy? It seems because Luke was a Gentile and Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile, that they likely left these men alone for those reasons. But all of this was God's sovereign plan to open the heart of the Philippian jailer. Things seemed so out of control, I'm sure. But God is sovereign. He is in complete control of every detail. Look at the interaction of Paul and the Roman jailer there in verse 29. The jailer called for the lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. You see, it was the jailer who was in prison, right? Not Paul and Silas. It was the jailer who was in prison. And out of fear of God, he comes trembling before the men and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is absolutely nothing. Jesus has done everything. All there is for you to do is to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. All the Philippian jailer had to do was to believe in the Lord Jesus, and he would be saved. I wonder this morning, here in the auditorium online, have you ever believed in the name of the Lord Jesus and been saved? The Bible says very plainly, today is the day of salvation. I urge you to trust in Christ before it is eternally too late. Notice what Paul later wrote, Romans 10, verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach to them unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So Paul says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And he follows that offer of salvation with the word of the Lord, or the message about Christ. That is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He shares the plain gospel with them. All those of sufficient age believed in the Lord Jesus and were saved. What opened their hearts? What opened this household's hearts? Was it the testimony about the casting out of the demon? The prayers and the songs of Paul and Silas in prison? The earthquake? The reassuring words of Paul? The sharing of the word of the Lord? God used all of those things, of course. But ultimately, it was God who saved them, because God is the ultimate evangelist. He opens the heart of man. And as was the case with Lydia and her household, we see that baptism immediately followed faith in Jesus Christ. What a great video this morning we got to enjoy, to see Alex Bennett baptized. What a joy that was to be a part of that. We know baptism doesn't save. It's a public declaration, a public illustration of a person's faith in Jesus Christ. We might think of baptism in terms of a wedding ring. Okay? This ring I'm wearing this morning does not make me married. Okay? What makes me married this morning was my commitment before God at my wedding ceremony, the commitment that I made to Amy on that day. I wear this ring as a public declaration that I am a married man and as a public illustration that I've committed my life to Amy and Amy alone. It's a picture, it's a declaration, it's an illustration. And in the same way, baptism doesn't save us. Our commitment to Jesus Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what saves us. Baptism is a public declaration that we are in Christ, that we have identified with Him. And what a picture it is there, especially the picture of immersion. Paul later explained it this way in Romans. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism and into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What a picture that we have died to sin and we've been raised up to walk in newness of life. What a public declaration. What an illustration of what the Lord Jesus done in our hearts. For a moment of what Paul and Silas just dealt with because they publicly identified with Christ and they publicly proclaimed the gospel, right? A severe flogging and imprisonment. What might happen to the jailer and his family if they publicly identify with Christ through baptism? This was not an easy decision. This was serious stuff for the Philippian jailer. Maybe loss of employment. Maybe loss of freedom. Maybe even loss of his life. But they were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Another household radically transformed. And notice their transformation. The jailer washes their wounds, brings them into his house, and sets a meal before them. But the true change is at the end of verse 34. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Joy. Joy. It's joy that characterizes the believer at the moment of salvation, all the way to the end of life, and then throughout all eternity. The joy of the Lord. The joy that only the Lord can give. The result of God's sovereignty here, the birth of a church at Philippi. Surely the jailer's household joined Lydia's household. Maybe even the demon-possessed slave girl made whole. Paul would later write a letter to them, Philippians, and he wrote these words to these people. I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Beautiful words in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And the conclusion to the story here is actually quite insightful. The magistrates want to release Paul and Silas. They want to do it silently. Paul and Silas won't go silently. Look at our text there in verse 37. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman law forbade flogging and imprisonment of a Roman citizen without a formal hearing. Question becomes, why didn't Paul speak up sooner? Some say, well, maybe he did, but because of the riot, he couldn't be heard. I don't think it's that way. I believe Paul was waiting for the moment where it would be most advantageous to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The magistrates publicly apologize, release the men, request that they leave the city kindly. Of course, Paul remains in Philippi. He strengthens the church there. Then he sets off for his next open road. Listen, this isn't personal revenge. This was about the reputation of Christ, the reputation of the church, the reputation of the gospel. And Paul was not a lawbreaker. Paul was not a troublemaker. Neither were any of these new believers. And what public vindication did is it secured freedom for the church at Philippi, freedom that would allow for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's quite insightful for us today as the American church, isn't it? We should never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We should never compromise in order to avoid persecution. We should never do that. Yet at the same time, if there is an unconstitutional law that prevents and hinders the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should do everything in our power to stop it. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the ultimate evangelist. He has a purpose for everything He does to draw the nations to Himself for His own glory. The proof? Open roads, open doors, open hearts. Think about it. Three different people, three different circumstances, the same gospel of God's grace radically transform them. Where there seems to be no way, He will make a way. And this isn't the last chapter, is it? Acts chapter 16, it's not the last chapter of the Bible, it's not the last chapter of God's work in drawing the nations to Himself. So let's go. Let's go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded us, and surely He is with us always to the very end of the age. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, Your sovereignty is absolutely mind-boggling. It is amazing. We give You the praise that You are supreme in the universe. You are King of the world. Everything, every circumstance, every detail is all ordered by You. We thank You. That brings us such comfort. It builds up our strengthens our faith, gives us such trust in You. God, it compels us to go and to make disciples, knowing that You're at work, that You're present with us, that You love all people, that You want a relationship with them. God, help us to be faithful. And we thank You for going with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment this morning? And if there's never been a time where you believed in the Lord Jesus and were saved, I encourage you to take that step this morning. Come and talk with one of us. We'd love to share with you how you can know Jesus today.